I will start in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Everyone got with them a handout, right? Okay. Today brings us to the conclusion of the series that we've been talking about for the past 3 weeks, which has been called Living the Liturgy. And if you've been here with us, you know that what we've been talking about is how we can take the liturgy, which is something that we attend week in and week out, hopefully, and turn it from something boring and dry and dull into something meaningful and lively and exciting. All right, and hopefully over the past few weeks, we have grown in that kind of richness of the liturgy. Well, today's topic, the conclusion of the series, is I told you in the beginning we're going to be very practical in this series. And last week we saw some very practical ways that we can benefit more from the liturgy. Well, today we're going to be very abstract. All right, and today we're not going to be as practical because today we're going to kind of finish off what we started on last week. Okay, if anyone was here last week, we talked about some different methods, different things that we can do. We talked about 7 particular ones, things that we can do to benefit from the liturgy. Anyone remember what some of them were? Oh, come on, you got to remember at least one.
Sing.
We said sing was one of them. All right, what else?
Stand.
We said stand. We said use our body. Very good. What else? Remember we said recite when we're supposed to recite, pray when we're supposed to pray. Anyway, the point is the last one that we mentioned was all things have to be done prayerfully, okay? And we said that's the inside one, not the outside. And that's what we're going to kind of continue on today. Because all the outside stuff doesn't make a difference if the inside ain't right, okay? You can do everything that I told you over the past few weeks. Like I said, like Eddie said, you can sing. You can come early. You can take communion. You can say the creed. You can memorize. You can do the sign of the cross, the matanyas, all that kinds of stuff. But if it doesn't start in here, that it ain't going to do you any good at all. And that's what we're going to try to talk about today. How we can go into the liturgy with the right mindset, with the right frame of mind. Before we do that, I'm going to tell you a story. A story that intrigued me for so many years. And this is a story of a young deacon named me. A young deacon named me. All right. This is before when I was a deacon. When I was a deacon, okay, something used to intrigue me. All right, and I don't know, maybe you deacons can kind of go along with me here. Maybe it fascinates you as well. But something happens to deacons after the reading of the gospel in the sermon. Okay, I don't know if you noticed this. But if you notice before the sermon, there's an army of deacons. And they're all full force. But then something happens after that. Sometimes they kind of disappear. They don't know where they go. Some go this way, some go there. And I used to always be baffled. Where do the deacons go? And I was just a young deacon, so I didn't know any better, so I just assumed they were doing important things. But then as I started to grow more and more in the deaconship and learn more things, I learned anything about something after the gospel where deacons are supposed to go and scatter different parts. So I said, what's going on here? So one day I said, I'm going to find out where they go. I'm going to be a detective today. I'm going to find out where the deacons go. Okay? So I wanted to find out where the deacons go. Okay? So I took a little tour of the church after this is bad, I confess this, don't worry. Right? After the gospel reading, again, the deacons start to disperse. So I myself took a little tour of the church and I started to walk around. I went into the kitchen area. You'd be surprised what I found in the kitchen. I found a deacon on the phone with the people making the Orban, sitting down, like he was on the phone, people making the Orban, they were chit-chatting and a cup of coffee in his hand. Coffee in his hand. And I was shocked. I couldn't believe what was going on. No names. I couldn't believe what was going on. So I thought to myself, does he drink coffee and then take communion? I was like, this is really bad. What's going on here? When he saw me, he kind of explained, oh, I'm not taking communion today, and gave some funny reason. That's why he's drinking coffee. So I went back into church and I was completely baffled. A couple weeks later, I saw the same deacon and I saw his tonya had a big coffee stain on it. And no longer was I baffled anymore by that coffee stain. But anyway, the point is, the story's funny and you all laugh, but it's very tragic when you think about it. And it's a very tragic kind of account of the way we view the liturgy. All right? It's tragic to think that I can stand in front of the throne of the Almighty God and I can belt out a hymn for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then I can go outside and have coffee and tea with Tunt What's-Her-Name while making phone calls to my nephew in Nebraska or wherever. All right? It's a sad state that we view the liturgy that way. What we are lacking in our liturgical worship, it's going to be the focus of our discussion today, okay? You see at the top of your handout, is worship should be our reverent response to God's holy presence. We're missing that today. We're missing a reverence that we're supposed to have when we're in the presence of the living God, the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like I said, you can do all the right stuff, all right? In our church, sometimes I even feel like it, hopefully it's not the case, but sometimes you feel like we're doing all the rituals right, we're doing all the responses right, we're doing all of this and that right, but there's no reverence behind it. And we're almost like playing church, so to speak, all right? Now, hopefully that's not the case for us. But the point is that you can go through all the motions of the liturgy, like you can attend, take communion, do et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and you can never, ever, ever encounter the living God. So that's what we're going to be our focus for today. In order to understand how we can encounter the living God through the liturgy, we're going to take a look at a story from 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, if you look at the back of your handout, you'll see I put the whole chapter on there. Don't worry, we're not going to read it all together. But I put it on there for your reference. We're going to kind of skip around, look at some different verses. So we're going to flip back and forth between there. And in that, like, just to kind of give you background of what we're going to read. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, right before it, I should say, is a story of David, King David, bringing back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. All right, just a little brief history lesson for you here. By this point in time, King David had been king for like 7 years. So he was well established in his kingdom. Everything was going well. He was winning battles. The kingdom was united. Hadn't been split yet. All kinds of good stuff. So King David wanted to take the kingdom of Israel to the next step. And he said, the next thing that we need to do is we need to make worship our number one goal. We need to focus on worship. We need to make sure that we're worshiping God the way he wants us to worship. All right, which is what we're doing here. In church as well, through this series. Make sure that we're worshiping God the right way. Not in a hypocrite way, not in a vain way, but we're doing it the right way. So what he wants to do is take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to Jerusalem. All right. Before then, it had been to different places, and we'll talk about where it had been. But the point is that he's trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now, what does the Ark of the Covenant symbolize? Or what is the not symbolize, what is the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament?
The table.
No. What's the Ark of the Covenant? When I say Ark of the Covenant, what do you think of? The altar of what?
Of God.
Altar of God, okay. It's the place where you meet God. All right, that's the simplest way. It's the place, the Israelites didn't have churches back then. All right, they had the tabernacle, and the tabernacle had different parts. And in the Holy of Holies, the centermost part, or the furthest most part, was the Holy of Holies. Inside there was the Ark of the Covenant. All right, and that's where God was meeting with his people. So when you say Ark of the Covenant, all right, that's where people meet with God. All right? Now, first thing we're going to see, if you look at Exodus 25, verse 22. Well, before we get there, we're going to look at that verse in a second on the front of your handout. The first thing, the first point that we have to understand is that what should be the focus of our true corporate worship is God's holy presence. All right? God's holy presence should be the focus of true corporate worship. What I mean there is that the focus has to be on God, not on me. All right. Last week we talked about the me aspect. The what do I got to do? The when do I got to get there? The what should I say? Where should I stand? But the focus of the liturgy is not you, it's on God. Now when I say focus on God's holy presence. True or false? God is everywhere at all times. True. 100% true, right? Everyone agrees. God is omnipresent. Means everywhere at all times, right?
Yes.
Now, true or false? We feel the presence of God at every single liturgy. Depends on us. It's not necessarily true. But God's presence at every liturgy. But we don't feel God's presence at every liturgy. That's why we have to make a very, very important distinction. That there's a difference between God's presence and God's realized presence. Okay? God is present everywhere. We don't realize his presence everywhere. God is present in bars and in clubs and in every place. But his presence is not always realized in every place. What's the difference? The difference is that God is here right now. All right? And what if I curse God to the end of my life, he is with me at all times. He'll never leave me. But the point is, I don't realize his presence. That's why one important thing. Okay, lots of times when people pray, one of the most common prayers is an incorrect prayer. God be with us. You ever prayed that? God be with me on my test. Or God be with so-and-so. That's an incorrect. What do you mean God be with us? God is with you. You're praying for something that already exists. That's like saying, God, let me stand. I am standing. All right? What's a better prayer is, God, let me realize your presence. God, let me feel your presence. God, let me be aware of your presence. All right? God's presence is everywhere, but God's realized presence is not. That's what we have to focus on in the liturgy. Yeah, God is there, and He's there physically, on the altar. But even because He's there physically, it doesn't mean that you realize His presence. All right? It takes something from our end. In the Old Testament, God's holy presence was in the ark. All right? What was the ark? It was a box. 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. Okay? A little box, and that was God's presence. What was in the box? Anyone know what was in the ark? The covenant? 3 things. 10 commandments. Rod of Aaron. And pot of manna. All right? It was a box made of wood, then it was overlaid with gold. As I said, it was kept in the holies of holies. Look at Exodus 25, verse 22 on your handout. God is there speaking of the Ark of the Covenant. He says, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." What are we supposed to think of when we think of God's holy presence? Well, let's look here at this verse. You think of two cherubim, all right, which are kind of hovering over it, which are kind of like the mercy seat is what it was called. When you think, whenever God's presence is talked about in the Old Testament, you hear things about the angels and the cherubim, and you hear things about swords of flame, and you hear things about, you know, all kinds of awe and glory and all kinds of majesty and all this kinds of stuff that's surrounding this wooden box. If you go to the back of your handout, you'll see 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2. It says, "And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up the ark, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim." Okay? Whenever you read about the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God is always associated with an overwhelming glory of God. Okay? Now, what we're going to see now is that even though the Israelites were given all these kinds of commands, and there was all this kind of awe and glory around the Ark of the Covenant, all right, people couldn't touch it. People couldn't even go see it. Only one guy, one day a year, could go inside to the Ark of Covenant. That was the high priest. There was all these kinds of rules and all these kinds of formalities around it. So you would think, logically, the people would all respond in some type of awe, giving glory, kind of worshiping way towards the Ark, right? Well, what we're going to see today is that that's not always the case with Israel's people. All right, the Israelites, unfortunately, took God's presence a little bit too lightly and a little bit too carelessly. And some of us fall into the same trap. We're going to see how they took it too lightly and what their consequence was. Then we're going to see, hopefully, we don't do the same thing when it comes to God's presence today. We live in a time of what I like to call laid-back Christianity. All right? You read books, you listen to the radio, you go around, and God is portrayed as your good old buddy in the sky kind of God. You can hang with Him. You can just take five with God, all that kind of stuff. The thing is that's not necessarily wrong, but it's not the full picture of God. All right? And when we talk about God's presence, there has to be a sense of reverence, and there has to be a sense of awe. There's a famous preacher. His name is John MacArthur. John MacArthur, one time a man came to him and said that, and this happens all the time. You know, some of us have probably said the same thing. That, you know, when I'm, you know, in the morning getting ready for work, I'm shaving, and God appears to me, and God, you know, speaks to me, all those kinds of stuff. John MacArthur responded to that guy and said, "God appears to you while you're shaving." The guy's like, "Yeah." He's like, "And you still keep on shaving? You know, if God came into your presence, put down the razor, man. You know, think about it. If God came into your presence while you're tying your shoe, out of decency, stop tying your shoe and give the guy, you know, give him a little respect, give him a little attention." All right? Look what John MacArthur said. He said, "I am certain," it's on your handout, "I am certain that if the people today who claim to have seen God really saw Him, they wouldn't be lining up to get on the latest Christian talk show. They'd be lying prostrate on the ground, grieving over their sin." All right? We have to get that focus back in our worship, okay, in our liturgy, is that awe-inspiring presence of God. And that's what we're going to talk about today. All right? Number two on your handout, that reverence in God's presence should be our response in true worship. Reverence. That's the reason that we meet as a church. All right? That's the focus, is on giving reverence and giving worship to God, not on me. Sometimes, like I said, we take God too lightly. We focus on ourselves. What can God do for me? What can God give me? Well, today we're going to see the Israelites, and you're going to see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 people, or groups of people, A through G on your handout, and how they responded to the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? And we'll see how many we fit into. The first one, which is Israel, responded. They saw God's presence as a good luck charm. As a good luck charm. Okay, I put references next to them. If you want to look them up when you get home, you can see what I'm talking about. What had happened is, okay, at the beginning of this story that I'm talking about here, before David had wanted to move the ark back, that worship of God had become a dead ritual. You know the story in 1 Samuel? Is way back when there's the two sons of Eli, the priest's sons, and they were both corrupt. All right, they were the priests, and they were committing adultery, you know, in the tabernacle and all this kinds of stuff. And they were not doing too good. The people of Israel's spiritual level had dropped very, very far down. And then they were in battle with the Philistines. So one day they said, you know, we're struggling, we're doing poorly. Let's take, some guy got a bright idea, let's take the Ark of the Covenant and take it into battle with us. It's like a lucky charm. Let's take it with us and just carry it with us. I'm sure we'll win. I'm sure God will be so happy with us, and no way God will let us lose. Did they win or did they lose? They lost. And not only did they lose the battle, they lost the ark as well, because the ark was then captured by the Philistines. Sometimes we do the same thing with God. How many have ever said, I have an exam today, I gotta go to church. Gotta take communion, I got an exam today. What's the correlation? All right? Or, you know, I got a speeding ticket. This is the best one. Speeding ticket. I got court. So I got to go to church on Wednesday morning before court. Some of you raising your hands. Very good. All right? Why? What's the correlation? Sometimes someone once came to me and said, every Sunday, like I said, we make a mean abuna, makes that mean announcement saying that you have to be here for the gospel reading in order to take communion. He's so mean and so horrible that abuna is. All right? And someone came to me and said, Abuna, you know, I came after the gospel. Can I take communion? I said, well, I mean, you heard the announcement. I mean, that's the rule. And they said, oh, no, but I am going to school tomorrow and I got a test tomorrow morning and I really need to take communion. I'm like, what did I do? Like, I had to get up early to pack. I'm like, what did I do? I mean, I didn't unpack for you. I didn't throw your clothes on the floor. You want to get up early and take communion? Get up early and take communion. Don't. Has nothing to do with me. All right? God is not a good luck charm that we just walk in at the end, okay, took communion, whew, everything will be okay on the exam. The reason that's so bad is because, of course, God doesn't work that way. So what's the next reaction that we have if we don't do well? Or what happens if we get busted in court? We blame God. It's God's fault that I got a ticket. I took communion and I still got busted in court. What? And we get angry at God, okay? Like I said, it distorts our way of looking at God. If you have problems in your life, don't blame it on God. Okay, again, our worship is not focused on me and what I can get out of it, but it's focused on God's presence. Right? So number one is a good luck charm. That's the way people responded. Then the Philistines captured it. Okay, then the next group of people. What happened to the Philistines when they captured the Ark of the Covenant? Did it bring them good luck? Bad luck. Okay, But then bad things, but I don't believe in luck. For the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant was a plague. It brought them plague. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 5. What did they do? The Philistines didn't believe in God, all right? But they liked this Ark of the Covenant. They had their god named Dagon, all right? And they had their statue of their idol, and they put the Ark of the Covenant right next to it. What happened immediately? Their idol was destroyed, all right? It crumbled, and it broke into many pieces. And then what happened after that is not only did the Lord cause their idol to fall, then they had plagues come upon them. They were struck with tumors, and then they had mice overrunning the community. So for them, they wanted to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant as quickly as possible. For them, it was a plague. For them, it literally made them uncomfortable with the tumors and the mice. How many of us respond to the presence of God the same way? How many people do you know who don't come to church because they feel that feeling of that plague of guilt as soon as they come near the church? Oh, I would go to church, but I know that Boone is just going to tell me that I'm living a bad life. I know he's just going to tell me that. Or I go, and everyone's a hypocrite. That this, if anyone has ever told you that everyone in church is a hypocrite, that's this right here. Okay, that's me feeling guilty, and I've got to blame it on someone. So I can't say I don't want to go to church because I don't want to go to church. I have to say I don't want to go to church because those people are going to judge me. No, those people are not judging you. The Word of God is what judges you. The Word of God says that if you sin, you will suffer. So don't say the people are judging. Don't say the church is judging. It's the Word of God itself. If you have a problem with the Word of God, then go take it to God Himself. All right? Sometimes we have that discomfort, okay, around church, and we look at church as if it's a plague, or the liturgy as if it's a plague. That's where the Philistines responded. So they wanted to get rid of it by any means. So they did. And where did it end up? Ended up in a guy named Abinadab. See on your handout. Abinadab. And his response was apathetic. His response was apathetic. Again, as we're going through, try to plug yourself in here. See where you fit. Basically, what the Philistines did, they didn't want anything near the ark. So they put it on a cart, an ox cart, and they sent the ox away. Go. Go as far away as you can. All right? And it was wandering away. And you can read that in 1 Samuel 7 and in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Actually, that's on your handout. Let's read that together. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. It was there 20 years. That's all the Bible says about this time. Now, if I told you the Ark of the Covenant was going to go to your house for 20 years, would you expect something to be written about it? The Bible says absolutely nothing about what happened in this man's house. Why? Because this, okay, before that, like I said, it had brought plagues and all this kinds of stuff. But this guy was so apathetic, he didn't even care. He probably took the ark, put it on the mantle next to the TV or next to his picture of his kids or that big old fish on the wall or whatever. He said, oh, that's a nice piece of furniture. And probably when people came and he said, hey, look, that's something I picked up there. Oh, but you got to see this new big screen TV I got over here. And he didn't care about it. It was just another piece of furniture for him. So what was the ark of God for him? What was God's presence for him? It was nothing. Nothing to write about. Nothing significant. Or not because the presence of God was nothing, but because, again, the realized presence was nothing. Later on, we're going to see in G, Obed-Edom. We'll get to him later. But the ark of the covenant spent 3 months in his house, and you'll see the kind of blessing that it brought him in less than 3 months because of the way he responded to it. But this guy spent years in his house and nothing. Turn to you. How many people do you know come to church year after year, week after week, day after day, and nothing? No effect. I can listen to every sermon. I can read every passage in the Bible. I can go to listen to Buna Anthony talk on Sundays until I'm blue in the face, and nothing. No effect whatsoever. Why? Because we're going in and we're saying, yeah, you know, it's just liturgy, it's nice. Oh, but Sunday, after that, we're gonna have a nice barbecue at Andrew's house, and that's going to be the real event for the day. All right, or the it's a bye week this week for the skin, so it's not real. This Sunday doesn't even count in my book. How many of us look at that worship experience, that time meeting with God, as the central activity and put in so much effort to that time? This guy was very uninterested in the presence of God. All right, and you see that if you're uninterested in the presence of God, that even having it in your house can do you no good. All right, like I said, just taking communion isn't the cure-all, fix-all for your life. You can come, believe it or not, you can come face-to-face with God. Boom. How many people would say that if they could come face-to-face with God, then things would be different, their life would be different? I say, no way. It won't be. You know how I know? Because when Christ was crucified, there was a thief on his left-hand side who was face-to-face with the living God. And he was on his deathbed even. All of a sudden, on my deathbed, I'll change. He was on his deathbed with Christ right there in his face, and he didn't change. So don't say that later on I'll change. Or don't say if Christ came to me in a vision, I'll change. Or don't say if this problem gets solved, I'll change. Right? He had the opportunity of a lifetime, and he didn't change. All right? Same thing with us. You can attend liturgy every week and take communion every single week and have absolutely no meeting with God in your life. Just like this guy. The next guy, famous guy, Uzzah. You guys have heard of him before, right? This is the guy that I would say, for lack of any better term, is the don't have a cow response. Don't have a cow man response. All right, that's what this guy would have said. Don't have a cow man. And if you see that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Let's read that. Obviously, he would only say don't have a cow man if he was a Simpsons fan. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6 and 7 on the back of your handout. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. What happens here? Ark is sitting on an ox, on an ox cart. And what happens? Okay, it must, maybe it hit a rock, hit a pothole, maybe there was like a speed bump or something, and it looked like it was going to fall. So Uzzah, being a good guy, what'd he do? He stuck his hand out to save it. He didn't want it to get dirty, he didn't want it to fall. It's a good act. And what happened? Struck dead.
Allah.
Struck dead? He was trying to help out. A lot of people, and I for the longest time struggled with this. I for the longest time struggled with how could God do this? This guy was doing him a favor. And I even convinced myself, I used to tell myself, this guy was the first martyr. He was saving God, the Ark of the Covenant, and he was struck down. He was a martyr. He gave his life for the team. Well, it's clear that the Lord didn't look at him as a martyr. All right, the Lord was angry with him. Why? How is that possible? Isn't God loving? This is completely unfair. This guy was doing God a favor. Well, this guy didn't do something horribly wrong in our sight. But in God's sight, he did something wrong. And that was that he devalued the Ark of the Covenant. All right, anyone who's a driver of a wagon or a cart or whatever, if they had any valuable piece of furniture, all right, and it started to fall, you'd stick out your hand to pick it up, right? So usually I was thinking the same thing, that the Ark of the Covenant is very valuable, so I'm just going to stick out my hand to pick it up. What we didn't realize is that by putting the Ark of the Covenant on the same level as that valuable piece of furniture, that he's really devaluing it. Let me explain. He was too overly familiar with the presence of God, okay? This guy, Uzzah, was of the family of Abinadab, the guy from C. He was part of his family. Maybe he was his cousin, maybe he was his grandson, maybe he was even his kid, for all we know. He grew up in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. All right, he probably went over there on Thanksgiving and Christmas and all that kind of stuff, and he saw it there. And he thought it was a really, really cool piece of furniture. Just like all the other pieces, like I said, the big screen TV and all the other kinds of stuff. But he should have known, and most likely he did know, that the Ark of the Covenant was not to be touched by human beings. All right, the only people allowed, okay, when the Ark of the Covenant was to move, no one was allowed to touch it. Only the priests were allowed to stick poles that had rings in it, stick poles through the rings and carry it like on their shoulders. Even the priests themselves, the Levites, were not allowed to touch it. And he knew that. Most likely he knew that. But yet he still touched it anyway. All right. Sometimes we do the same thing with God. We don't think we're doing anything bad, but we become too comfortable with God. All right, too comfortable with the liturgy, too comfortable with the whole church atmosphere, that we can attend, and we can, even in the middle of the liturgy, like, you know, after the creed but before communion, go and, check the mail at home, or go run out and do some grocery shopping for a little gathering after church, or maybe we can, you know, any kind of, you know, kind of lack of appreciation for the liturgy is the way this guy responded. All right, I know someone who once asked me, during these weekday liturgies, if we could try to shrink the liturgy from 2 hours, these 12 to 2 liturgies, if we can get it down to 12 to 1:40, so that they can go and work out before the liturgy and then be there by 12:45 to hear the gospel and then leave by 1:40 so they can make it back to work in time. All right? Trying to schedule the liturgy between a workout and a lunch break and all this kinds of stuff. That's being a little bit too overly familiar with the liturgy. All right? That's being a little bit too kind of cozy with God. You know, kind of making him work around my schedule, kind of a thing. Fortunately for us, we're not struck dead on the spot when we do that. All right. Fortunately for us, God doesn't strike us as he struck Uzzah. But the important thing that we have to realize is that if we are doing that we are in grave spiritual danger. Anyone who has a problem with understanding this whole how God treated Uzzah, read the next passage, next quote on your handout, which comes from a commentary that I read. It said that Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth, but it wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark, it was the touch of man. In order to understand this, you have to understand God's ultimate holiness and man's ultimate sinfulness. All right? And Uzzah thinking that he was more holy or more sacred than the ground is God's way of putting him and humbling him, saying, no, I'd rather have the ground touch, okay, the presence of God, than Uzzah's hand, okay? So, this guy, we can say, don't have a cow man, or very nonchalant towards. All right, the next one, David. Now we start to get to the good guys. We know David had a good response, right? Not exactly. David was angry. David's response was angry. When this happened, all right, when Uzzah was struck down, David was very angry. And you see on the back of your handout, verse 8. I put 1 Samuel there. It's supposed to be 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 8. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. David was angry, all right? He was scared. Or not scared, he was kind of in fear of the Lord. But this is not a good fear, this is a bad fear of the Lord. Why was he angry at God? Why was he so angry? Because he lost a good friend? No, that wasn't why. If you see his response says why he was angry. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? David had his own plans, okay? And he had his own idea of exactly how he's going to take the ark, the presence of God, and bring it to his hometown, all right? Just like we do the same thing. How I'm going to come to church, and what I'm going to get from church, and what I'm going to do, and all this kinds of stuff, and this is how God's going to meet my needs, and this is how God's going to fit my schedule, and all this kinds of stuff. Well, it doesn't work that way. God didn't work according to David's plans, all right? And David became angry. And we do the same thing. The bottom line, the underlying thing here, I would say, is pride. He was embarrassed in front of the crowd that this had happened, that his plans had been kind of thrown off, all right? Why did God not like David's way of doing it? Why did God not like David's system? Okay? Again, God is very clear that the ark was to be moved only by the Levites carrying it on those poles. But what did David do? David put it on an ox cart with a driver named Uzzah. Alright? That's not what God said. God said, carry it this way. David said, well, the Philistines moved it with an ox cart, so why don't we move it with an ox cart? That's a great idea. The Philistines have a great idea there. Let's do what they did. All right, and we do the same thing. How many of us try to pick things up from the world, you know, and bring it into the church? Things like, you know, you know, efficiency, or things like productivity. Like, the church would be more productive if, you know, people. I don't know. Hopefully, they're joking. The whole drive-through communion kind of a thing, or the whole idea of things would be quicker if we just cut out these things. Let's just cut out these parts and let's just. You know, let's make things more quickly. Let's be more efficient like the world. You know, teach us to be more efficient. You know? No. Okay, you can't bring the things of the world into the church. Anytime, not even the church, anytime you in your personal life take the ways of the world and impose it upon your relationship with God, don't expect blessing. Okay? The world teaches, you know, pray as quickly as possible because you got things to do. And you try to impose that in your prayer, don't expect blessing. All right? That was the attitude or the response of David. The bottom line is, the moral of the story here with David is that when you play with God's truth, when you play with the rules that God set up, you get burnt. All right? You can't play with God's rules. You can't, okay, like we said last week, that in the liturgy there's certain times that we're supposed to pray for certain things. You can't change that and say, no, I'm going to make up a different rule here, and I'm going to pray just for my mother, and expect to get God's blessing on that. All right? When the church says that you're supposed to be worshiping God in fear and trembling, you're supposed to be worshiping God in fear and trembling. You can't say, like I said with the communion thing, the church says you must be there before the gospel to take communion. You can't say, well, I have a really tough situation today, I really need to take communion, I'm just not going to tell Abuna. You can't do that, change the rules of God, and expect God's blessing on it. Okay? So, bottom line for David is that when things don't go your way, don't get angry and blame God. The same thing with us. If things aren't going our way, we don't get angry and blame God. We get down and figure out where it is that we are being disobedient. Okay? Why God's blessing is not there. The sixth one, Michal. She's the don't be a fanatic response. Don't be a fanatic. Don't be a fanatic. Look, flip to the other side of your handout. Verse 16 says, "Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through her window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Skip down to verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." What was her response? Okay, first of all, notice, okay, she is the wife of David. But look how the Bible here calls her in verse 16. Doesn't say the wife of David. It says Saul's daughter. Why do you think it says that? Not David's wife, but Saul's daughter. David is good guy. Saul is bad guy. This is Saul's daughter. Look what she's about to do. All right? Kind of associating her act with like her father Saul, who did all kinds of bad stuff. The ark had come into Jerusalem by this point in time, and everyone was rejoicing and dancing and praising God and clapping and shouting and all this kinds of stuff. And it was a very joyous celebration. But what was her participation in? Was she a participant in this celebration? What did she do? She sat from the window, peeked through, and said, "That guy in there, what's he doing? What a fool. What are those fanatics?" All right? How many of us do the same thing? Like we said in the beginning, you want to get something out of the liturgy? First thing you need to do is stop being a spectator. How many of us come to the liturgy to be a spectator? To come and sit, and you know, we want to keep things, you know, everything cool and everything calm. We're just kind of investigating. And look at, screaming, "Lord have mercy," who she thinks she is, and all this kind of stuff. And look at that guy, you know, that deacon, you know, doing this or doing that. And we just come, like, you know, to pick on and criticize and all this kinds of stuff. Well, that's the kind of attitude that she had. What should she have been doing? She should have been down in the street dancing with King David, like the rest of them. She should have been hooting and hollering like the rest of them, celebrating. Well, I'm telling you, it's the same thing in the liturgy. Okay, every liturgy is supposed to be hooting and hollering and dancing and so happy and so joyous. Not literally dancing, hooting and hollering, but I'm saying we're supposed to be that joyous. And how many of us come just to kind of pick on, or just to kind of criticize, or just to kind of whatever? All right? Her problem, like her father Saul, was a problem of pride. All right? We said that David had the problem of pride earlier. All right, that was his problem when he was angry. But David fixed that. He humbled himself before God, and he rejoiced when the Ark of the Covenant came. He didn't care how stupid he looked. He didn't care how bad he danced. He didn't care what he sounded like or any of that kind of stuff. He rejoiced and praised God. All right, he humbled himself. This lady was not willing to do the same thing. All right, she was not willing to humble herself. She wanted to appear cool in front of people. So what did God do to her? God humbled her for her. If you don't humble yourself, God humbles you. What did God do to her to humble her? What's her punishment? Very good. What's the worst punishment any woman could have during these times? Or even probably today's times? It's barren. No kids. God says, you don't want to be humble? You want to care how you appear in front of people? I'll take care of that. All right? And he struck her with barrenness. Same thing with us. All right? How many of us come to God trying to, you know, make sure that we look cool in front of people and all this kinds of stuff? If we don't humble ourselves before God, then He humbles us. So what God is looking for is not proud spectators, but humble participants. Alright? The last guy, Obed-Edom. He's the good one. He's actually the hero of our story, and we conclude with him. He is delighted in God. Delighted in God. Okay, remember, the Ark of the Covenant came to his house. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. Says, so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. 3 months, tremendous blessing. Who is this guy? We never hear of him. Who is he? Well, we can't say for sure, but most probably at the time when the thing fell from Uzzah and he struck him down dead, Obed-Edom was a Levite who probably lived in the nearby area. All right? And at that point in time, okay, Uzzah had been struck dead, and everyone was scared. Everyone was in fear and in horror. All right? The Ark of the Covenant was there, and anyone who touched it is going to die. But they can't just leave it there. So David came up with a bright idea. Obed-Edom, we're coming to your house today. And we're going to sit, we're going to set the Ark of the Covenant at your house today. How do you respond if you're Obed-Edom? Sure, come on in. Bring down the lightning and the cursing and the fire and the thing that brought a plague to the Philistines and the thing that killed the guy who touched the air. Bring it into my bedroom. Put it right on my bed. You know, that's what I want in my house. How many of us respond that way? We don't, because we're scared. But Obed-Edom wasn't that way. He had no problem bringing the Ark of the Covenant to his house. Why? Because he was right before God. To him, the presence of God was not a threat, but a delight. Because his heart was right. He was in good shape. All right? He was doing okay with God and his relationship with God. So he was totally comfortable around him. And he got the blessing for it. Verse 11 said that the Lord blessed him and his whole household. How do we feel when we think about the presence of God coming to us? Okay, like we said in the beginning, the presence of God is everywhere, but the realized presence is not. How do we feel when we realize his presence when I'm in my dorm room? What if I realize his presence there? Or what if I'm at work during happy hour and all of a sudden I realize his presence there? Or what if, you know, Saturday night, wherever I am, all of a sudden I realize God's presence there? And do I say like the rest of them, no, we don't want that here. That's going to cause problems here. Or do we say, sure, bring them on? Your response depends on your heart and whether or not it's right with God. Our goal is to be like this guy. All right. Of the seven choices, he's the one that we're aiming for. To be delighted in God. And have him and have be happy for him to come to our house or our church or our room or anything like that. One ark, one presence of God, seven different responses. How is that possible? Same ark can be a plague to one, a delight to the other. Can cause anger in one, and then for another people it can be bad luck. How is this possible that the same Ark of Covenant can do that? Because it's not the presence of God, it's your response to the presence of God that determines the outcome. So I ask you, when you come to church on Sunday morning for that liturgy, and you say, you know, Abuna Anthony guaranteed I'm going to get something out of the liturgy. Where is your heart? Like, what is it saying? Is it preparing to meet the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? Or is it coming with any one of these attitudes? If you had any kind of chance to meet with anyone famous, you would spend and invest some time preparing for that meeting. Someone told me, you're going to meet Michael Jordan, and you're going to be with him just for 5 minutes. Man, you better be ready. You better know that I'm ready, waiting by my door like an hour and a half before, and I got my hair combed and everything ready, and we got a gift ready to give him, and know what I'm going to ask him, all this kinds of stuff. Because you only get 5 minutes with Michael Jordan. Well, I'm telling you that you only get this liturgy with the Lord. How do you come in preparing? In the olden times, okay, you know that even to this day, when we talk about the liturgy for us on Sunday begins on Saturday night, all right? Begins with Ashe the night before. And that's because the Hebrew calendar. That Sunday was really began on Saturday night. They went from sundown to sundown, like 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., not midnight to midnight, all right? And it seems kind of stupid, but if you think about it, it's actually very, very wise. That if I'm going to meet the Lord on Sunday morning, and I'm going to prepare for Him that day, when should I start preparing? I should start preparing from Saturday night, the night before. Because it's that important of a meeting, that it takes some time to prepare. So, what are your Saturday nights like? Now, don't just come and tell me my Sunday morning is great. No, if you're still not getting anything out of the liturgy, go back a step. What are your Saturday nights like? How is your preparation for the liturgy from the night before? Last thing I'll say. This is a story of Pope Kyrillus. And some of you, I'm sure many of you heard this story. Pope Kyrillus one time, you know Pope Kyrillus used to pray the liturgy every single day. And for him the liturgy was something heavenly, something out of this world. Well, a priest came to Pope Kyrillus one time. And the priest wanted, you know, he was like a famous, you know, well-known, well-respected, whatever. And Pope Kyrillus called him in and said, okay, I'm sending you to a church, you know, on whatever street, whatever place, this place. I want you to go there tomorrow and pray a liturgy. That's going to be your church. Okay, he said the people will be waiting. So the guy goes the next morning. He goes, finds two fat old men. All right? Each one fatter than the other one. All right? And he goes and finds these two guys. He's like, okay, maybe the people are still going to be coming, all this kind of stuff. He prays the liturgy with us, there's two guys. The guy's like, you know, I'm, you know, this well-respected priest and all this kind of stuff. You know, I, big church, cathedral, thousands of people, all this kind of stuff. You know? He goes back to Pope Kirill. He says, I think you may have, you know, maybe got the directions wrong or something. I think you sent me to the wrong church. He said, no. Go back to the church, pray liturgy again tomorrow. Goes back, same two fat guys, no one else. He comes back a little bit upset. And he says, you know, what's going on here? You know, I thought you were going to send me to a church, and I'm a big church, and all this kinds of stuff. So Pope Kirill says, okay, tomorrow morning I'm going to come with you. So he goes with him tomorrow morning. This time he sees the same two fat deacons. But in addition to the two fat deacons, all of a sudden, the priest's eyes are opened. And all of a sudden, he sees angels, an archangel. And the church is packed with the cherubim and the seraphim and all the principalities and all the heavenly hosts and all the choir of saints in heaven. The church is packed beyond belief. You know, and they pray a liturgy together. And that priest never, ever, ever went into another liturgy and said, you know, it's just two fat deacons or whatever it was. All right? He saw something different. He saw what was really there. Well, I'm telling you, same thing when you walk into church. You may not see it, but the church is the house of the angels, and that's where God's presence really is. The angels and archangels and all these people wouldn't gather together just for two fat old deacons to stand there. The reason they're gathering is because the Lord is in their presence, and the Lord is in their midst. Well, I ask you, when you're upstairs there, and you're dozing off during that liturgy, would your response to the liturgy be a little bit different if you knew that Christ was there in the midst, if you saw the angels around you pushing you to try to get next to you? Would you listen a little more intently when that sermon is being preached? Would you come a little bit earlier? Would you pray a little bit harder, you know, during those Lord have mercies? You would do all those things not just because the presence of the Lord is there, but the realized presence is there. So the last thing I'll say is that when you come to the liturgy, you come expecting Him to be present. And when you expect His presence and you realize His presence, that's when you get the fullness of the liturgy. Okay? All this stuff which I told you about the liturgy, don't think anyone's going to run out of here and boom. You know, it's like a miracle thing, like a one-shot thing. Getting something out of the liturgy is like practice. All right? And the more you practice at it, the better you become at it. So the more, like, you get involved in the liturgy and all this kinds of stuff, the easier it'll become for you. Anyone have any questions about anything?
Cross.
Uh-huh.
And that over and over. So I was thinking about this morning the liturgy and like the part where God, hypocrisy, and now keep us away from all God.
Right.
Okay. This part, like, I usually do the sign of the cross. Mm-hmm. This part, is it wrong? Or?
No. The thing is, making the sign of the cross, we said last week about making the sign of the cross, it's never wrong. But it's wrong if you don't know what you're doing. I don't want to say it's wrong. Like, it's never wrong. But I'm saying, if you're just doing it for the sake of doing it, like you're doing, like, you know, you like, what if I did, like, an abracadabra sign or something like that? You know, if that's the way you're using it, then yeah, that's wrong. But if you understand the sign of the cross, and during that time, we're praying, she's saying at the part where we're saying, you know, that the Lord would keep us from all guile, all hypocrisy, remove all those things. You're saying, you know, in your head, not out loud, but, you know, through the power of the cross and through the blood of Christ, you know, please protect me from guile and hypocrisy and keza, 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 keza. That's great. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But my point was, understand what you're doing. Don't just do it. Anyone else? Okay, let's stand for prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, for this gathering that you've given us. We thank you, dear Lord, for bringing us into your house. We thank you, dear Lord, for allowing us to be worthy just to stand before your presence, just to stand with your angels and archangels. We know, dear Lord, that what you give us in the liturgy is something which the angels desire, and something which all the prophets and the righteous people of the Old Testament wish that they could see what we see and taste what we taste. Don't let us take it for granted, dear Lord, anymore. Don't let us just go through it like an empty ritual. But let it be for us, dear Lord, truly life and power and victory over all the assaults of the evil one in this world. Give us, dear Lord, not to attend the liturgy as just spectators, but to become active participants. Let each one of us find the true richness which is inside the Eucharist, inside your body and blood. Bless us, dear Lord, and bless our gathering here. Bless our church. Bless our Father, Abun of Shoy, Tassoni Irini, and all those who ask us to remember them in our prayers. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the intercessions and prayers of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, St. Mark, and all of your saints, hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.